like us to think for a few moments this evening about these verses 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If there is one word in these verses that we might focus on, especially as honing in point of these verses, I would suggest to you, it is the word every. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. This is not just at the end of the day. Those who have been the lovers and followers of the Lord, those who have been his faithful children, it is not only the angels in glory, but the demons in hell, and all the lost souls who have been consigned there, and all the cynics and all the skeptics upon earth who are still there when the Lord returns in glory, shall all be compelled to acknowledge it was all true. Everything that Christ claimed was true. And when they see it illuminated by his presence and by his glory, each lost soul shall wail in the wonder and the dumbfounding state of, how did we not see it? How could we not see the evidence that was before our eyes? How could we not see the witness of creation, the truth of revelation, the witness and testimony of those converted year after year by his grace and the power of his Spirit? How did we not see it? Well, of course, there is in one sense the truth that yes, they didn't see it, but also that it was kept from them. They were blinded by the prince of this world, but also in that blindness, lost souls acquiesce with that fearful, stubborn heart, which all of us are familiar with, because it was ours also until the Lord, by grace, opened our eyes. So none of us have anything to boast of. And what we ought to have for those as yet in a state of unbelief and darkness is pure compassion. Because compassion is what the Lord has upon us if we are converted and saved. Compassion is what the Lord holds forth to us now if we are not yet in that converted state. Because, like it or not, one way or another, not only will we all see him as he is, but our knee shall bow and our tongue shall confess, whether it be now in this life or whether it be at the end of time and in eternity. Now, of course, this word every testifies to the fact that God himself requires the glory and worship and adoration of men and angels and fallen angels, that is, demons, and everything that he has made to acknowledge him in order that it may be completed and fulfilled in him and all his work testify to his glory. But also there's a sense in which God will have everyone to acknowledge who he is and what he is, and not simply that portion of him that they may be content to acknowledge. Most people will acknowledge the existence of God in some form, but they will make that God in their own image. They will insist that he is a God as they are, a God who will approve of their behavior, their beliefs, their thoughts, so that they will be able to justify themselves before this thing, this being that they call God. But it is not God as he reveals himself. Because if we will acknowledge God as he reveals himself, we will acknowledge him as Trinity, and we will particularly acknowledge his Son, Jesus Christ, likewise, as God and Savior. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as is so often the case, Paul, the former Pharisee, is sprinkling his letter with quotations from the Old Testament scripture. And this particular quotation here in verses 10 and 11, this of course is taken from Isaiah 45, where we read at verse 23, we read, I have sworn by myself, this is the Lord saying, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Unto God himself, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And yet by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Paul is declaring with boldness that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In other words, God is declaring that his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is both God and Savior. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good example. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a holy man. He is God in the flesh. He is God the Son. He is God the Savior. His particular aspect of the Trinity is the Savior, the Deliverer. Romans 14, we read verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And Paul then goes on to say, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And as we've mentioned so often in the past, the thing which God is most concerned about is not what little sins did you commit in the dark? What secret thoughts did you have that the world doesn't know about, that I know about? Let's set them all out in the open. Yes, yes, all these things will be judged. And every deed you have committed and every word you have uttered and every idle word men have spoken, they shall give an account for. Yes, yes, all these things will be true. But the real crutch and the real divider between the lost and the saved that God will require at the last day will be, where do you stand in relation to my Son, Jesus Christ? Are you saved by him? Is his death for you, or is it effectively done by you? Are you one of those who put him to death by your sin and by your refusal to have him as your Savior? Or are you one of those for whom his death avails, for whom his death is paid for your sin? Because the death of Christ, the death of his Son upon the cross, is that by which mankind will at the last day be delineated. Mankind will be separated out into those who are saved by Christ and those who are not. That is the ultimate question the Lord will ask of you at the last day. All your other sins, yes, they'll be judged. Yes, they'll be accounted for. Yes, they will be washed away in the blood of Christ, or not, as the case may be. But whilst all these other sins will contribute to dragging you down to a lost eternity, the decisive one, which will be your damnation at the end of the day, will be that you did not have Christ as your Savior, that his death upon the cross did not avail for you, not because it was not freely offered, but because you would not receive it. You left it and passed by on the other side. There was somehow, somewhere along the line, something better to do, something more important to grab your attention, something more pressing upon your time, upon your energies. How could that be? And it's not me saying that to you. Trust me, that is what you will say to yourself at the last day, when every knee is bowing to him, including your own and mine, and every tongue confessing that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. After all, my goodness, we didn't realize it. Yes, you do realize it. But what do we do with it? You see, the name of Jesus, just like the name of God, is that which there is power in that name. If we were to think, for example, of it, if somebody were to say, well, you know, this job I want to go for, or this piece of research I want to do, but I don't know who I should ask about it. I don't know who I should speak to. And if you were to say, oh, well, I know someone in the department at the university, or this research facility or whatever. I know this person that works there. I can speak to them if you like. I can phone them up, or I can give you their phone number, and you can say that I asked you to call or whatever, because I know this person. I know their name. I know where they work, and I can put you in touch with them. And they say, oh, thank you very much. That would be very helpful. And so the door is opened by the fact of who you know. The door is opened by the fact that you know someone's name. You are a personal acquaintance of that person, because they know you, and you know them, and you know them by name. In the name that is given, there is a certain power There is a certain identity which is opening up the way for you and for all others who know that person individually. Now, this is what the Lord does when he makes himself known to his people. Way back even in the Old Testament, he gives them his name. It's like, you know, somebody says, oh, get in touch with me, you know, contact me, here's my card. And on this card, there will be their name, their contact details, their phone number, their email address, whatever it may be, their mobile. This is how you get in touch with this person, because they've given you all their contact details. And likewise with the Lord, the contact detail you need to get through to the living God is his name. Now, if we go back to Exodus 3. You think of when we were looking at Exodus, of course, when Moses encounters the Lord, and when he speaks to him, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. I am that I am. Likewise, in chapter 6, at verse 3, I appeared unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, and I have also established my covenant with them. And again in chapter 33, when Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, oh, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now hold on to that thought for a moment there, in that verse 19 of Exodus 33. Because when we go on into chapter 34, at verse 5, we read, the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now that's an awful mouthful simply for a name. The Lord God of men. Then he's got all this stuff attached to it. You know, keeping mercy for thousands and will not forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clear the guilty and so on. It's almost as if, and this is indeed the case, that what God does, what the Lord does, is bound up, is part and parcel of who he is. The name of the Lord is not just a luggage label. It is not simply even his identity, but rather that identity is bound up with what he does. His work, his activity, his very being, his creativity, his redemption is all part and parcel of his name, of who he is and what he does. It's rather like if I were to say to you, talk about the Queen, and you would instantly know who I'm talking about. You probably have a picture in your mind of the Queen. But the Queen is not her name. Her name is Elizabeth Mountbatten Windsor. If I were to say that to you, you'd have thought, who's that? Oh yeah, he's talking about the Queen. The Queen is simply the job that she does. But if you were to say, the Queen, then instantly everybody knows who you mean and what her job is and what she does and so on. And her whole identity is bound up with what she does. And it's something like that with the Lord. The functions that he has and the headship and the glory and the crown that he fulfills is part and parcel, is the essence of his identity. We cannot really think of Elizabeth Mountbatten Windsor other than as being the queen, other than as being what she does, who she is. It's all bound up with state openings of parliament and royal weddings and pomp occasions and state occasions and so on. And that's who we think of. Royal assent being given to parliamentary bills and everything else. This is what she does. And if we said, well, that's not who she is, in a sense it is. That's who she is. And who God is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. This is what he does. And what he does is bound up with who he is. The name of God is an expression of the work and identity and fulfillment and purpose of God. So there is a huge potency in the name. What you have with access to God with this name means that you have access to all this power. Not at your fingertips, but at his fingertips. You are able to petition the Lord through his name. That's one reason why it is such a sin to use the Lord's name in vain. It is such a sin to take it lightly upon your lips other than in worship or in reverence. And here's the thing. And it says, of course, in Numbers chapter 6, at the end of what is called the Aaronic blessing there, it says, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The name of God is then put upon his people, so that they are identified not simply as the children of Israel, but rather as children of the living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. Their identity is bound up with his identity. Now, of course, we have in our text this evening that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And this name, of course, is that which is given by the angel to Joseph in order to name his, in inverted commas, son, the son for which he will be the adoptive or foster father, we might say, with Mary, who is also the biological mother of Jesus. And he shall bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shalt call his name Jesus, which means Saviour. For he shall save his people from their sins. And this Jesus would, of course, be God the Son. This only became clear to his parents, I suspect, as time went on. But still in this name, remember how God says in Numbers chapter 6, they put my name upon the children of Israel. This name of God the Son is that which, of course, the disciples are taught by God's Spirit to put upon the followers now of Jesus. And it's not that this is some new religion, as opposed to the old religion of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and so on. It is rather that which the Lord has now revealed as the matured form of the same faith, the same relationship. If, for example, you're growing an apple tree, and you stick it in the ground, and a little sapling comes up, and you show it to somebody, this is my apple tree, this is how it's coming on. And they go, oh, that's very nice, I haven't seen one of those before, and off they go. And then somebody else shows them a fully fledged apple tree, complete with boughs and leaves, and lovely red juicy fruit, and says, this is my apple tree. And they say, that's not an apple tree. I've seen what an apple tree looks like. It's a spindly little twig sticking out the ground with maybe one or two little leaves. I've seen an apple tree because a neighbour of mine showed it to me, and he showed me it in his garden, and it was definitely an apple tree. That's not an apple tree. That's nothing like it. Look, it's got big, strong branches, and it's got this red, rounded fruit in it. No, where's the twig in the ground? That's what an apple tree is, because I've seen one. Now, is he wrong? Well, in one sense, he's not wrong. It's just that the one that he saw first was, if you like, the early stage, the undeveloped as yet, the immature version. And that had to be there It's not that this one's inadequate, but this one's brilliant, but rather this is the one in its early stage that had to be there. It genuinely is an apple tree. It is, if we might say in spiritual terms, the planting of the Lord. But it has to grow and develop in its initial spindly, fragile stage when it will need an awful lot more attention. It will probably need windbreaks round it to stop it being blown over in the storm. It will need to be protected as its branches begin to spread. It will need to be carefully tended because it is fragile. It will need an awful lot of personal attention. And the children of Israel, when they are in that early sapling stage, when still their faith and their relationship with the Lord is fragile, they need a lot more individual attention. They need pillars of fire and pillars of cloud and plagues in Egypt and miracles of the Red Sea parting, and they need manna from heaven and they need water from a rock and they need sacrifices and tabernacles and priesthoods and goodness knows all what they need, because that tree is still at a delicate stage. It is not yet matured. It is not yet bearing the fruit that the Lord intended. But come the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And the full bough, fruit-bearing tree is there to be seen. It is the same planting of the Lord, but it is now at its full, mature, ripened stage, and it is ready to give fruit to all who will come and receive it. If everybody comes crowding round the wee twig sapling and says, come on, where's the fruit? Come on, let's have it. It's just going to be destroyed. If all the Gentiles crowd round into Canaan when Israel is still at this fledgling stage, that fledgling faith will be swamped and destroyed. They are taught explicitly not to mingle with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the pagans round about. Do not to make any kind of alliances with them. Hedge about that tender sapling, so that it will have the strength to grow. But come the full fruited boughs of the trees, the apple tree as it were, in its full fruit-bearing maturity, then it said, yeah, take it out to the Gentiles. Take it to Samaria and the ends of the earth, and let this fruit be spread round all the world, because the time has come. And so now what the Lord reveals, it's not, oh, I'm a new different God. Now I'm a Trinity, but before I was only one. He was always a Trinity. Jesus, God the Son, was always God the Son from all eternity. But the time only came in the fullness of time when he should be revealed. And that God should reveal the fruitfulness and the fullness of what he had planted and of who he was. So we read in Acts chapter 2, that just as in Numbers 6, were to put the name of God upon the children of Israel. Peter says that, chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See how the two other persons of the Trinity are brought into that? Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then in chapter 19 of Acts, of course, we've got likewise again, where these believers that Paul encounters, Paul said, John, they said, you know, if you're baptized, whose name are you baptized in? He said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You see, the Father directs people to the Son, and the receiving of the Son elicits the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, of course, you could argue it's only because of the Holy Ghost that we're enabled to believe in the Son, and that is true. If we were to say, well, at what point does it, who comes first? God is a Trinity. One is not superior to the other. They are co-equal. They are each one God. They are each one perfect. There is, we might say, a distinction between the persons, but not a difference, because they are not separate one from another. You cannot separate out any one of the persons of the Trinity and still have God. You can have a distortion of God, but you can't have the reality of God. So thus we have God revealing that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And it is all in heaven and in earth and in the things under the earth. That's what it says at verse 10. Now in heaven, of course, it means the angels and the redeemed and all those who are there. Well, they'll gladly bow before Jesus anyway. They'll do that anyway. In the earth, that would include the skeptics and the unbelievers who have continued content in their unbelief all the way through their lives. But they will bow when the Lord returns and all is revealed to have been true. And those under the earth, that is the dead and the lost and the demons in hell, will likewise bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a sense, he has a portion with each one of them. If we can say that in all reverence, don't go jump down the throat and say, wait a minute, you can't say that, that's heresy. Because in a sense, Christ has been God from all eternity in heaven. He has been God from all eternity, reigning in glory with the Father and the Spirit there. For a time, he becomes flesh. He is made flesh in the womb of the Virgin. He is born into Bethlehem. He is living out his life as a man, as well as holy God, in Judea and Palestine and so on. So he has walked the earth. He has been in heaven from all eternity, and that's where he is now. He has been in the earth, and he has also been, in a sense, in hell, because he has endured the powers of hell for all those who trust and believe in him. He has endured the effects of hell for those who are believing in him. He has endured the price and the punishment that they should pay. He has certainly been amongst the dead, because he is dead from when he perishes on the cross, when he breathed his last, crying, it is finished. And then he dies, and he is dead all the way through until the Lord's Day morning. So that which is under the earth, the dead, he has been amongst them too. So he has had a portion amongst the dead. He has had a portion amongst the living in the earth. He has his main portion, of course, in glory in heaven. So every aspect of humanity, glorified, earthly, and likewise dead and fallen, he has been amongst in that sense. He knows them perfectly, and they will be compelled, each one, to acknowledge the name and the glory of Jesus, both of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that is the dead, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, God is glorified in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We read in John 5, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now in John 5 verse 24 there that I've just read from, I want you to notice two things. Two aspects of the present tense. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He has it. It's present. It's right now. It has begun. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not a case of, oh, you believe and if you try really hard and if you try to be good and go to church and say your prayers and read your Bible, then eventually you might one day have everlasting life. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on me has, present tense, right now, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is, present tense, right now, is passed from death unto life. So one who is putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is already saved, is already redeemed, not by anything they have done, but by the power of God. Verily I say unto you, says Jesus, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Every knee shall bow, the dead as well as the living, the lost as well as the redeemed. And those who are spiritually dead shall be enabled by his Spirit to hear the voice of the invitation of Christ and to respond and be saved. Because it is to the glory of God the Father that believing in Christ honors him. I want us to just get the picture of Christ glorified for a minute. Let's look at Revelation 19, just as we conclude here. From verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, the name. Remember what all that encompasses. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, out of the Word, the mouth of God, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ glorified. We are inclined, understandably, to think in terms of most of our life, most of our thoughts about Jesus. We tend to think of him in terms of his earthly ministry, and understandably so. We may focus also, particularly at times of communion and so on, about his death upon the cross. And understandably so, rightly so. Perhaps something we may lose sight of sometimes is Christ glorified. Because this is the reality of where he is now. Of where he is as we speak. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. You know, it's mentioned once or twice in the past when James and John say, oh, let us sit on one in your right hand and one in your left in glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking and how true it is. Because if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, then who is on Jesus' left? It's the Father. The Father in all his glory. There, James and John say, oh, let us sit one on the left and one on the right and so on. They don't know what they're asking. You want to take the place of the Father? You want to take the place of God himself? Where in glory and in heaven? They honestly didn't know what they were talking about. Jesus is at present glorified in heaven. Every knee prepares to bow. Knowingly or unknowingly, they are being prepared for that bowing before him. The demons and the lost in hell already know their mistake. The cynics and the unbelievers on earth possibly don't know it yet, but they shall come to know it. The redeemed in glory already know how good God has been to them. But there he is at present, has been there for the past 2,000 years. It is the vast majority of the eternity and life of Christ has been in glory. It is only that brief span of time, 30-something years, when he has walked this earth, lived that perfect life, offered up the perfect sacrifice, died upon the cross, descended into hell, experienced death, risen again, and then ascended into heaven. And for 2,000 years, he has been there in glory. And for all eternity, he will be there in glory. This is the default position of God the Son. He is already in glory. He is already awaiting the response of his children. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, if you agree to meet with somebody somewhere, and you say that, you know, if they come to the house at, let's say, 20 past the hour, they might be coming 20 past the hour, they might be coming for dinner or for coffee or whatever, at 20 past, and then they appear at 10 past, Now, 10 minutes can make an awful lot of difference. If you're disorganised and desperately trying to tidy the place up, or you're not quite dressed and you're not quite ready, 10 minutes can make a lot of difference. And there they are. They've turned up. A car rolls up 10 minutes early. And you think, oh no, are they going to come in the door? Are they going to ring the doorbell? What are they going to do? And no, they just sit in the car there. And you can see them, and they're working on a watch there. Oh my goodness, we're not quite very quick. Dash about trying to get ready and so on. And then, sure enough, finally, bang on there, they come up to the door and ring the doorbell. They're punctual, that's fine. They come exactly when they said they would. But there you could see them sitting there, waiting there. And that puts on the pressure. When somebody is meant to be at a certain time, and suddenly you know they're there already. There they are, waiting. They're waiting for their dinner, or they're waiting for their appointment, or they're waiting outside. And that puts on the pressure. Oh, if only it would. Because there is Christ waiting in glory. Waiting and enthroned in his power and dominion, waiting on the response of his children, waiting on the response of sinners. It is where he has been for 2,000 years, waiting for the fulfillment of all things, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what is this glory? Is it only that he should sit there and we should all bow down? Now, this is a glory the Lord desires to share with sinners. We've mentioned in the past, and I mention again, Revelation 3, verse 21, this great, wondrous invitation that is given to the church of Laodicea, and by extension to all churches everywhere. And remember, they were the ones of whom he said he would spew them out of his mouth. He said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Whatever glory Christ is in now as his default position, and that's where he is tonight, that's where he is just now, that is where he reigns supreme, it is also what identifies for us that heaven is not just a concept. It's not just a sort of otherworldly thought somewhere. Heaven is a physical, geographical place. How do we know? Because there is a man in heaven. There is a man with a resurrection body in a physical location. A body must be in a place. And therefore, heaven is a real location. It is a real place where Christ is enthroned, awaiting the gathering of his children unto him, so that he can, if we can say it reverently, bounce them on his knees, sit with them in his lap and upon his throne, as though sitting there, point out all the serried ranks of the redeemed and the angels, say, look, isn't it wonderful, so and so, look at all these things, and our eyes fill with wonder as little children, as we look out from that throne. This is what he invites, this is what he offers, that we be set down with him in his throne, sharing in his glory. This is what we pass up when we don't trust and believe in him. It's not just being spared from hell and all its torments. It's the glory of Christ himself. That is his default position and always has been. And that is the position to which he invites sinners like us. So this isn't so much a warning verse. It is an invitation verse of opportunity, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That name is powerful. By that name you have access to heaven's glory itself. Why would you not want that? Why would anyone not want that? Why would anyone not want to access that glory and that opportunity? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and trust me, yours will and mine will. But we can do it, as it were, forcibly at the last day, whether here on earth or in a lost eternity, or we can do it now with joy, with delight, with the looking forward to sitting with him in his throne, to the love that he has for lost sinners like you and me. This is the glory of Christ. This is his default position. This is Christ reigning and crowned and glorifying his Father and inviting sinners like us to be part of it, to glory in the name of Jesus, to bow the knee and to delight in him who glorifies the Father. Let us pray.